everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel 6. Daniel 6, let's start in verse 1. I'll read a few verses and we'll pray. It says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one. The satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." Let's pray. Lord, we just again want to settle our hearts now as we spend time in this chapter, Lord. We are asking that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would be glorified through it. You know where we are. Lord, you know what's on our hearts, our minds, Lord, cares, worries of this world. And Lord, we just want to lay those at your feet, Lord, and we want to hear directly from you this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here last week, you remember we saw the end of the Babylonian Empire, where Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. He had been numbered, days had been numbered, he had been found wanting, and his kingdom was going to be divided. And we were told at that point that that very evening, when the interpretation was given to Belshazzar, that his life was taken, he was slain. And we were told in verse 39, in Darius it says, "The Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old." And then we immediately see here, Darius comes up again in Daniel chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom." Now, we talked about last week how there was a succession from Nebuchadnezzar. Some of his descendants for a very short time ruled. Then we had Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, came to power potentially through an assassination. So he's kind of rises to power, and then his son Belshazzar came along. And for years we talked about many commentators, individuals, Bible critics didn't see this succession. They didn't know anything about Nabonidus. And then they found his cylinder, Nabonidus' cylinder, and his chronicle, which described him, his rulership, and his eldest son, Belshazzar. So essentially, archaeology caught up with the Bible. Now, when we're introduced to Darius, this is another area where critics would attack the Bible, because to date, there isn't a lot that tells us in secular history about Darius. We don't see him there. Now, there's a few different thoughts on that. Some think that Darius and Cyrus were potentially the same person. That's one thought or theory. I don't believe that because they're described differently. Others think that Darius could have been more of a title. There was a title that was used for really a governor at this time, Gobryas or Gubaru, that may have been what Darius was, that he was a governor essentially that was put in place, that Cyrus, who is the Persian king, Darius is a Mede, that Cyrus had put him in power, and that's why he was now ruling. That's a possibility. We don't know 100% for sure. But I think our perspective, and I would assume you're here tonight for a Bible study, so there obviously is a reverence for God's word and a belief in it. History will catch up to the Bible. This is the most accurate history book that exists. So if I'm told that Darius is here and he was 62 years old when he gained the kingdom, there's a man named Darius that was 62 years old that took the kingdom. And that to me, it doesn't make me stumble in a sense when other critics or Bible critics try to attack the Bible, because I know the Bible's true. It's God's word. It's proven over and over and over and over again. And again, eventually secular history will probably catch up with what is written here. And it's interesting. You would think that critics at that point, once archaeology caught up, then they would say, okay, we'll believe the Bible, and they never do, most of the time. They just go on to the next thing that they can try to attack or find. But we see him here, and he is in control. He sets up 120 leaders, really, to be over now this whole kingdom. And over those 120, there are three main leaders, three governors, one of whom was Daniel. And that now, so the people now underneath these 120 rulers are going to give their accounts of what's going on, how they're leading in their areas, and that's going to funnel uphill to two other men in addition to Daniel so that they could give account. And that again, so that the king would suffer no loss. So we talk about, or maybe we talked about it last week, that it's interesting that now Daniel is, we're going to find out in this chapter that Darius and the individuals there know Daniel is one of the captives from Israel. He is in a very prominent position for a time, certainly under Nebuchadnezzar. It seems as if now during Belshazzar's reign that he moves kind of into the background, whether that's because he retired or whatever it may be. He's not in the forefront until he interprets the writing, and then he's made king. Or excuse me, he's elevated, third in the kingdom. And there's now, he's going to jump. What's so interesting is he jumps, in a sense, Daniel, from being in authority in one kingdom to now in authority in the next world kingdom. So there's not a threat there from Darius. You wonder, it's not as if these kingdoms, Babylonian and Medo-Persians, didn't know anything about each other. It's very possible that Darius knew who Daniel was. It's very possible that Daniel knew who Darius was. Certainly, Daniel knowing who Cyrus was. So they may know each other, but we see Daniel stays in this position. He distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. God was directing him. God was leading him by his spirit, and he's now being elevated up in this kingdom as well, the second world empire, and the king, Darius, was thinking about setting him over the whole realm. So he's distinguishing himself through his behavior, through the things that he's doing within the kingdom, how he's operating, listen, on a daily basis. The way that he interacted with the people that were both over him and the way that he interacted with the people under him was separating him from all these other rulers and leaders. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He stood out. And verse 4 says, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Can you imagine that? When we think about that contained or in comparison to our own system right now, in our politics, they do all types of analysis when they're going to determine, a party's going to determine who their candidate is. What skeletons does this potential candidate have in their closet? Because we know that if we all of a sudden put this person on the forefront, all of that stuff is going to come out. And isn't it interesting that all of a sudden someone will kind of rise to power, this, we're going to raise this person up or that person up, and then all of a sudden maybe they come up and then you hear of some scandal or something in their past, and the opposite side, their political enemies, will attack. Oh, there's our point. This person isn't fit to govern. Can you imagine they could find nothing about Daniel? Nothing. He has been in a position of power now for multiple decades, 5 or 6 decades, he has been in politics. He's been raised up. And they can't find anything, nothing that would stick to him. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine that character? Nothing. There was no charge or fault against him. And it says, because he was, notice, faithful. He was faithful. Daniel was skilled. Daniel had an excellent spirit in him by God. God provided him what he needed. But that wasn't it, meaning, or that wasn't all it was. God provided Daniel everything that he needed, and Daniel was faithful with those things. He showed up when he was supposed to show up. He left when he was supposed to leave. If he was given instructions, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, whether he ruled for any amount of time under Belshazzar, whatever he was supposed to do, that's what Daniel did. And I'm sure even if that brought difficulty to Daniel, he was faithful. He wasn't the type that was looking for excuses. I don't think Daniel was the type that was looking to avoid work or avoid responsibility. He took it, and he was faithful. It's interesting to note how important that characteristic is, faithfulness, in the New Testament. In Paul's last, believed to be his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's giving instruction to Timothy. In verse 1, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Imagine, Paul having to, he's leaving. He knows, it tells us in 2 Timothy, he already knows he's being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He knows his end is near, and he says, "Timothy, the things that you've heard, you've seen, you've learned from me, commit these to faithful men." Men that are going to do what they're supposed to do. Men that are supposed to take, or will take, because they're supposed to, responsibility. They're not the type that when something needs to get done, they kind of look at their watch and go, "Oh, I'd love to stay, but I got to..." And then they're gone. No, they're faithful. They're faithful men. Paul also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, when he's telling Timothy, and he's going to say something very similar to Titus, when he's picking leaders, when he's determining leaders, who should be in leadership, who should be your elders, Timothy, and who should be your deacons. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." The majority of those characteristics have everything to do with a leader's character, not necessarily their capability. Did you notice that? And there are, don't get me wrong, there are capabilities there. There are giftings there. They're enabling. They need to be able to teach. an elder. An elder should be one that rules their own house well. So there is capability there, but so much of the characteristics described for a good leader has to do with their character. It's their character, it's who they are. See, Timothy had that character. It tells us that he was a faithful man. He did what he was supposed to do. And it tells us, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Imagine, they couldn't find anything. So they say now, in verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. That's the only way that they could figure something out about this person that they could use against them. I mean, listen, I would fail this test real easy. Could you imagine? Like, imagine if we had someone in here. I pray to God there is. And we said, hey, we need to find some, we would never do this. We need to find some dirt on this person. We need to, and we go, listen, we can't find anything. The only issue with them is they're at church too much. They're at church early, they clean up, and if you can't find them, they're probably somewhere praying for the service. Like, can you imagine? The only thing they could find on Timothy was something connected to his relationship with God. That's amazing. That is amazing. And it says, so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. They're going to butter him up now. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So the law of the Medes and Persians, once something was in law, that was it. If it's signed into law, it can't be changed. King Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonians, he could do whatever he wanted. He could make a law and say you can be alive, and 5 seconds later he could say, nope, chop him in pieces. The Medes and the Persians were different. So these rulers, these 120, notice they say that all the governors got together. Is that true? Because we know at least one wasn't there. Who wasn't? Daniel. So they're going to go before the king and they're going to lie and say, we decided, we have this great plan, king, that if anyone petitions any other god or man, except you will be cast into the den of lions. That was there. The Babylonians had a furnace. The Medo-Persian Empire had a den of lions. And that's where that was their execution style. So if anyone petitions any god or man for these 30 days, except you, O king, they'll be cast into this. And they want him to establish it in writing. And you think about it, we're probably in the year 537 BC at this point. So the Babylonians were taken over in 539. It's probably a couple years later, thereabouts. Darius is leading. He has government established underneath him. And now he has these leaders encouraging him to do this. Like, make it be all about you, king. We don't want anyone to petition anyone except you. And he is so, it seems like, flattered. He's like blinded to the fact that, oh, this is a great idea. This is a way that I can kind of gather everyone underneath me, that they're only going to petition me and no other gods nor any other man for a 30-day period. And so he signs it into law. So it can't be changed. So it was like hook, line, sinker. He bought right into it. And then it says in verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." I'm sure that Daniel could, you know, he wasn't there. He certainly didn't agree to this. He sees that it's signed. He knows, it seems, what's going on. And he goes to his upper room, and he opens his window towards Jerusalem. So he's opening it to the west. And as he opens it to the west, he kneels down as he would, was his custom, three times a day, and he was going to pray and give thanks before his God. Daniel does what Daniel had been doing. For Daniel, nothing changed. He didn't pray, it seems, any more than he had before, and he didn't pray any less. Daniel did what he had been doing, what God had been leading him to do all this time. And it says it was his custom since early days. You wonder, did this start? Did it start before he even got to Babylon? Did it start when he got to Babylon at some point and he was under the reign and the rule of Nebuchadnezzar? Did he open up his windows to the west towards Jerusalem? And did he pray? And he did this three times a day. And notice, it says that Daniel was a man, he prayed, and I'm sure there was supplication, there was asking and requesting of God certain things, but there was also, notice, it says, a giving of thanks. He prayed and thanked God. He gave thanks. Something that we can do every day, all day. There is never a time that we can't be thankful. We always have something to be thankful for. We can go through tremendous difficulty, and that's for sure. And very, very difficult times that we can ask the Lord, please change it, Lord, please fix it, please come through, please do something. But even with that, it does us so good to give thanks. Sometimes I'll try to just lean into that. Because if you're anything like me, maybe you are, maybe you're not. I hope you're not. But I'm sure there are some that are. When you can't go to sleep and it's night, or you wake up at 2:30 in the morning, it's never good. Have you ever woken up at 2:30 or 3 and gone, everything is great. It's so great. If you're anything like me, that's when, wait, is the heat, is the furnace on? Wait, is it on? I hear the fan. Is that the way it's supposed to sound? It sounds different. Is that, and I got to get this fixed, and what's going to happen here, and what about this person, and when I go do this, and when I go, and it's all over. And sometimes it's just, you know what, let's just stop and just give thanks. And when you start thinking about what you can and we can be thankful for, the list never ends. There's always something. And I didn't even think of that. That's right, Lord, and this, and this, and this, and this. Daniel, in a sense, had a lousy go of it in some ways, don't you think? When you think about being pulled away from his family and made a eunuch and raised in this non-Jewish culture, this non-God-fearing culture, not around his family anymore. We don't know where at this point Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. They're off the scene. He's no longer, it seems, prominent with Belshazzar at the end of the Babylonian Empire. And who knows, maybe he wanted to stay that way. Oh, I got to go interpret the writing. Who knows? But yet his practice every day, it seems like, was to give thanks. And when things got very difficult for him, nothing changed. What a man of character. Three times a day he prayed, he gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And it says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. It wasn't a complete riot, that word there, assemble, like they gathered together, it was tumultuous. This loud gathering, like, oh, we got him. It's not like they snuck up. They knew, because this was the only way they could get Daniel, that this is what he did, that's how we'll get him. And then Daniel, it seemingly, just walked right in. I mean, you wonder, did Daniel think at all? Knowing him, maybe not. Maybe, I don't know. Did it ever cross his mind, maybe I'll just shut the windows? Maybe I'll just, like, I mean, like, because that's what I'd be doing. Like, is there a way I can still do this and honor God and not kind of do what I think I know they don't want me to do? Like, they're trying to catch me. Daniel just says, now throw open the windows three times a day. And they're like, I'm sure they're like giddy. We got them. So they assembled, they found Daniel praying this way, and it says they run to the king. They're like little rats. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. You almost wish you were there going, what are you talking about? You're the ones that did this. You're the one that set this up. Why are you asking me the question? Like, it doesn't seem, at least, it doesn't seem that a lot of time went by. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So they tattle on Daniel. And it says, notice in verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased, noticed, with himself. He had been set up. And now he realizes he had been set up, and he had fallen into the trap. And it doesn't say, I'm sure he was to some degree, it doesn't say he was displeased with the people that set him up. It says he was displeased with himself. He took ownership. Like, I shouldn't have done this. I could have known better. And it tells us, once he was displeased with himself, it says he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him and labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He does whatever he can to try to figure out a way to avoid this, to somehow counteract the law that he had signed that cannot be altered according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. So after trying to figure out all day a way around this to deliver Daniel, it says, then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king takes the day. He can't come up with any other way to fix this. And then they kind of, now they're kind of needling the king. They're pressuring the king. Like, you know you can't change this. It's in writing. It's been signed. It can't be altered. He needs to go, Daniel, into the lion's den. Verse 16 says, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. So some interesting things here. The they go cast him into this den of lions. It's believed there was potentially two compartments that these dens would have, that they would clean in certain areas. It obviously, the den was low enough that the lions couldn't get out. So Darius is going to have Daniel, who's very possibly mid-80s at this point, he's going to throw him down into a den of lions. So he's going to toss him in there, and as he does this, he says to him, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." And I think it's a little bit ironic that, remember, the leaders wanted Darius to make a decree that no one could petition any other god or man for 30 days except Darius. And Darius, as a man, the one that everyone was going to petition, can't even keep this 85-year-old out of the lion's den. As much as rulers and leaders and kingdoms seem like, remember Babylon, it was impenetrable. You couldn't get in. They thought they were so safe. They thought they were so secure. And that God just leave the gates open. We'll divert the water, just go right in without even a fight. Now you have Darius, who is again now, he's a world leader, the known world at this time, the Medo-Persian Empire. And yet he can't even figure out how to save this guy when he wants to. Right? He tried to figure out all day, how do I get this guy out? But he says, no, but we can't. It's almost like he's powerless. And now Daniel is brought into a situation where obviously only the Lord can help. And it says, then the king went to his palace and slept the night, and spent the night fasting. He didn't sleep, I don't think. And no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. So he has this sleepless night. He knows he's just put an innocent man into a lion's den with hungry lions. This is their job, the lion's job. You destroy the people that we throw down there. They're hungry, we're going to see that. And Darius realizes that he's been pulled into this plot by all these people that are clearly jealous of Daniel. So he has no sleep. You wonder, like, did Daniel, was he just guided down? Did he land on a lion? We don't know. He just kind of lands. He's now in the lion's den. And it says, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. So he gets up, he runs there. He goes to the den of lions, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, we're going to come back to that later on in the chapter, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Was your God able? So we know that the the den itself was sealed. The signet ring of the king was placed over it. Actually, we skipped that verse, I'm sorry. The stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, and the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So we learn that there's a stone over it. The stone is sealed with the signet ring that was only from Darius that showed he's the one that sealed it. That some commentators think, was it not only to keep the lions in, but did he seal it to keep the rest of the leaders out? Would they have gone and tried to, if the lions didn't get Daniel, would they have gone? So he seals it both ways. He's unable to save him. And now he runs and he's going to now ask him, was your God whom you, notice, serve continually? Even though Daniel is serving in world empires, he's serving in a secular job. He's serving the living God. He's serving his God. He's doing the Lord's work, and Darius recognizes that. Even though this guy, in a sense, is working for me, he's actually serving God. It's evident in what he does. What a testimony. Has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? And it said, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. And you can imagine, like, Darius, just the relief of going for a sleepless night, probably up pacing. And now he hears Daniel's voice from the lion's den. O king, he says, live forever. He says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel tells us that a lion came and shut the mouths of the lions, all of them, so that there was no hurt, there was no harm. You wonder, was it like, what did he have to grab them? Like, were they itching, ready to go to get them? Or were they just lying there? I personally, this is just me, I would enjoy it if Daniel says, you know, I landed down there and it was a little cool, so I just kind of snuggled up against a couple lions. They were comfortable. It was, you know, wouldn't that be so cool if they were just relaxed? Either way, Daniel had a better night than Darius did. No question. But he says, God sent his angel to deliver me. They haven't hurt me. Because I was innocent, I haven't done anything, and I've done no wrong before you. And it says, verse 23, now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury, whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. He believed that God was able to save him. That's faith. He believed something that he couldn't see yet. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So because what had happened throughout Daniel's life and who God was to Daniel, Daniel believed that God was going to deliver him from the lion's den. He had this succession, this history with the Lord, and he said, God, man, he brought me here, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. And Daniel could say, and I've done no wrong. I haven't done anything. And they're going to cast me into this lion's den. They came up with this scheme against me. I'm not going to change what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust the Lord. And he believed that the Lord could save him. And he did. That's what faith is. It's believing it before it even happens, based off the evidence of what we know about the Lord, the Lord's character, what he does. And it says in verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, most likely the two other governors, could be more, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So they now the plot that they contrived came upon them. We're told in the Psalms, Psalm 7, starting in verse 14, it says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. That's Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 27, it says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. The very evil that these individuals planned for Daniel came upon them. It's just like Haman, isn't it, in the book of Esther? He wants to build the gallows, and it ends up being for him. Sometimes we can have people that, as believers, will come against us in the workplace, anywhere. And when they devise the plan, and the plan starts to unfold, and you say, Lord, why are you letting them do this? God says, trust me. Trust me. Daniel didn't change anything. And the interesting thing for Daniel, as odd as this sounds, the center of God's will for Daniel was where? In the lion's den. That's where God had him, allowed him to be, right in the middle of it, with all the lions. Daniel, I'm sure, right? We know he knew Daniel chapter 3. He wrote it down. And the center of God's will for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was where? In the middle of the furnace. That's where God allowed them to be. God isn't up in heaven going, oh, I need to, how did they end up in the furnace? This wasn't the plan. Oh my goodness, Daniel, he's in the lion's den. How did he get there? He's like 85. He has osteoporosis. He can't throw him down, right? This is where God allowed him to be, Daniel to go into it, to be taken up out of it, and then Daniel's enemies were cast where? Into it. They were cast into it. And that wasn't necessarily God's plan, because it says their children, their wives, which sin impacts, that God didn't necessarily say throw the whole family in. Darius did throw everyone in there. Not necessarily God's idea there. That was his. And then he wrote, notice in verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. He's now writing to everyone, and he says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. This event impacted Darius, and now he's going to take this event as a witness to all the peoples under his realm, and he says, everyone needs to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, which you can never legislate righteousness. You can't make a law that just says, everyone be righteous. But he wants everyone to know Daniel's God, that they need to. And notice what he says here in the middle of verse 26, which I think is so important. For he is, notice, the living God. He's living. God is a living God. A pagan king recognized that Daniel's God was living. And he understood that he served him. We need a living God. A God that's real in our lives. We need one that's alive, don't we? Otherwise, if we don't have a living God, then what we're doing here is just coming and talking about a book. That's all we're doing. If he doesn't have any impact in our lives, if he's not making our lives different, if something doesn't change when we're around him, when we worship him, when we learn about him, when we seek him, when we follow him. See, our God is a living God. He's real. And he's going to change our lives. See, how is it How is it that Darius could understand so very powerfully that Daniel's God is a living God? How did he know that? How could he know it so powerfully? Because Daniel's God was able to deliver his servant Daniel from the lion's den. Not only did he save him from the den and immediate destruction and execution and death, he saved Daniel from the plot of all these evil people that were jealous of Daniel. So Darius knew the God that he follows is real. He's living. A living God does things. And so for you and I, listen, we none of us want to be in the lion's den. Who would be? Who would want to be? But yet sometimes that's the place where other people look around and they say, that person in that den, in that difficulty, they follow a living God. Their God is real. The gods we follow, the pagan gods, I don't think they're real. They don't do the things we ask them to do. They're hard taskmasters. His God, her God, she trusts in God, and God comes through for her. He trusts God, and God delivers him. Darius understood that Daniel's God was a living God. He's alive. We serve a living God. Jesus is alive, amen? He's real. We talked about this Sunday. That means he's doing stuff. He's alive. He says, for he's a living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. And he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. He delivers and he rescues. People would love to try to come up with, well, maybe, like I said before, maybe the lions just weren't hungry that day. Well, they were pretty hungry when they cast the other guys in. Before they even hit the floor of the den, they were chewed up. Daniel's living God, the God he served, he was living, he could deliver and rescue. And it says, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel just continues to prosper. Continues. We've said this before. When Daniel got to the other side, or got out, when Daniel got up and out, and if Daniel had the choice after, and God said, would you have preferred that I take it all away, that you never went through it, what do you think Daniel's response would be? Are you kidding me? That was awesome. I was down with the lions, and the angel was there with me, and I'd like to be close to a lion if it wasn't going to eat me, right? And I'm sure when he was there, nervous and all wondering, but when God comes through and God brings us to the other side of the trial, the pit, the furnace, we so often look back and say, I wouldn't change a thing. I don't think I would change a thing. And Daniel just continued to prosper. Just an amazing, amazing guy. Now, we're halfway through the book. I can't believe it. Halfway through. This marks, in Daniel, the end, really, of the history of the book. So it covers the span of Daniel, history-wise, in years, has been covered through those six chapters. So from the beginning of the Babylonian Empire ends, Medo-Persian Empire just begins, and that's where the history of the book ends. When we start looking now at the rest of the last six chapters, we actually are looking back to different visions and things that Daniel received prophetically really about the future. And some of those would occur when Belshazzar was reigning, while Babylon was still in control. We're going to get to chapter 9 when we get to Daniel's going to have certain visions when Darius was on the throne, who we learned about tonight, so just prior to this. So some amazing things prophetically about the future. One final point that I just think is very critical, we're going to end with this. When you think about Daniel, and next week, we're going to look at the vision that Daniel's going to have now, his own vision about the world empires. He's going to see them as beasts, the same empires that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw as a statue. Daniel, now we're going to be told during the reign of Belshazzar, he had his own vision, understanding of what it was, and these empires were viewed or described as beasts. That happens next week in chapter 7. I think it's so important for us, especially connected to this book and connected to the times that we live in, that Daniel saw prophecy fulfilled literally. Did you notice that? When Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and he said, the head of gold is who? He said, it's you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's your empire. Remember? Now, when we get to where we were tonight in chapter 6, Daniel saw the second world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the arms and chest of silver. It was a real kingdom. He saw it come to pass with real kings, Darius, Cyrus. It was real and it was literal. He saw it fulfilled. We're going to be told that at this time, when events of chapter 6 that we learned about tonight, when we get to chapter 9, Daniel is going to realize, because of Jeremiah's scroll, that the children of Israel were at the tail end of their 70-year captivity. So he set his heart to seek the Lord, because Daniel knew all the things that he saw were going to be fulfilled literally. So if the first two kingdoms are literal, and Daniel saw kingdom 1 and kingdom 2, what does that tell us about the Greek kingdom? It's real. What does it tell us about the Roman Empire, that kingdom? It's real. What does that tell us about the revitalized Roman Empire that's coming in the future? It is real and it is literal. It's not spiritual. People want to spiritualize it. And I think it's so important that we're reading a prophet who saw prophecy fulfilled before his very eyes, literally. My encouragement to you is read the Bible literally. The past creation is literal. We're in Hebrews, right? Who is the last Adam? Jesus. Come, guys, we learned this. It's Jesus. I know it's snowing, a snow day, the Pats won. It's Jesus. The last Adam is Jesus. So what does that mean about the first Adam? Was he just a myth? No. There needs to be a real literal first Adam if there's going to be a real literal last Adam. So we're going to be looking at these last six chapters literally. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We just thank you, Lord, that you delivered Daniel, Lord, and we could learn this tonight. And I just ask, Lord, that you would be blessed and glorified, Father, as Lord, we want to walk with you. Lord, you're a living God. You're living. You're real. You're listening in. Lord, you have a plan for our lives. Father, we thank you so much for that. We pray that those around us, Lord, would see that we follow you and that you're a living God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.